Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for the Faith Radio. We are at Lazy's Bible Class again this week, and we're looking at a book called A Life with Wings by Marge Green. It's a book that was written back in the late 60s, and it's an incredible power of positive thinking book and how to be a proper Christian. We've been kind of looking at the first couple of chapters, so as we start to put this also on Blog Talk, I want to go back and take today to look at the overview of the foreword and the first two chapters that we've looked at first, because really, the more I get into her book, this lady thinks like I do. It's just, you notice that, Ellen? This lady thinks like I do. She frames things the way I do, and I've been so impressed, because I think that's important, how we frame things and how we show what a foundation is, show what the walls are, show how concepts are put together. And some of her language that she uses, I go, that's what I say all the time. So I'm really, really enjoying this book. And I want to really look this morning at the foundation that she's going to build. Because between the foreword and the first two chapters, she basically lays the same foundation that God lays in Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And to start with, and it's, again, A Life with Wings. It's written by Marge Green. You can find it on the Internet. It's not in print anymore, but there are on Amazon.com. You can find it. And I want to read, we're not going to read a whole lot out of her as we go through this. We're going to read pieces, but I really want to read her foreword, and then I want to give my own explanation of the foreword before we go on. Anybody that listens to me on Conservatives Coast to Coast or in a portrait in the Old Testament on Thursdays know that I concentrate on the creation a lot because I believe that we see in God, we see in the creation, we see not only God's power and the fact that there had to be a creator, but we see his plan also. And so I want to read just a few moments so that we can see where Marge is coming from when she starts to put the foundation down for this book. The day had been long and tiring. As the afternoon wore into evening, I went out on the back patio and sat down for a brief rest. The tensions of my mind and the weariness of my body began to ease, and I relaxed, looking out over the lake. All was quiet except for the faint hum of traffic from the freeway not too far away. Suddenly, my attention was caught by a small group of birds, wheeling and dipping over the water. I began watching them. They seemed so contented, so happy up there in the sky. With casual carefulness, they would sweep down and pick up some insect from the surface of the lake, and then with great confidence once again soar up toward the heavens. How wonderful would it be if we human beings could know such ease of movement and complete contentment in life? Surely all that could harm those birds down on earth must seem so small from their vantage point high above. With little effort, they could leave these dangers and sweep upward toward safety. The miracle of flight was truly God's gift to these creatures of beauty. Later, when I came back to the routine of my life, my mind kept going back to those birds. Somewhere I knew there was a parallel drawn from their example, and I thought it was in the Old Testament. I got out my concordance and began to search. There were many references to the birds of the air, but finally I found the one from which I was looking for, Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 31. Those that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I want to jump a couple of paragraphs. Flight has always signified freedom to man. Ancient historians and writers of mythology tell us of man's desire to loose the bounds of earth and soar above to the heights of the sky. His first attempts were feeble indeed, but as time passed, man began to find ways to lift his body into the air. Now in the 20th century, we have come so far that a human being has walked in space, and the dreams of humanity continue ever upward to unheard of and unscaled heights. But even with the ability to take his physical body up beyond the earth and into the void of space, man's spiritual being still remains rooted to its earthly environment. He possesses enough knowledge to lift great weight from the planet he lives on, but for some reason, mankind generally has missed the truth whereby he can cause his soul to be carried far above the cares and troubles which so tormentingly anchor it to the world. God gave man the mental capacity with which he can search out the secrets of sending people into space. But more important, our Creator also gave man the formula whereby he can make his daily life one of great peace, joy, and freedom. If we go to such pains to put ourselves on the moon, should we not put forth some effort to elevate our existence here on earth to a level which will not only bring happiness now, but carries with it the promise of eternal bliss in the presence of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Marge goes on forward in this forward and continues on that thought about what a powerful, powerful thought. We've discussed this in this class. In fact, we discussed this concept last week. We discussed it yesterday on our show, A Portrait in the Old Testament. Life is about hurdles. The Bible was placed in our hands for a lot of different reasons. God's got all kinds of different reasons in this inspired book for us having this. Part of it pertains to our soul salvation. What happens after we die? Some of it has to do with what's the best way to really make some basic general laws in your community. Isn't thou shalt not murder a good law? We would like to keep that one, wouldn't we? But the Bible's got a very, very important part, and sometimes we relegate this to the last part, and it really is the first part because it's the part that Christ preached on, and that is how we deal with everyday life, the problems that come along our way, and how we let them make us into a better person. That is the basic reason for God giving a handbook to his creation. He created us. He knows how to take our daily lives on an individual basis and live a happy and, as Marge uses the word, content life. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. The Apostle Paul says, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I've been beaten with the 40 lashes minus one. I've been hungry. I've been thirsty. I've been starved. Paul doesn't even mention the worst part in that little list that he gives us. Some of us don't like critters and rats and smell. All those times that he sat in prison. And I especially always like to go back to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 16, I believe, where Paul and Silas are sitting in Ephesus in the prison, and if you will, follow me to MSNBC lockdown for a moment and let the camera go right on by each cell. And you see this criminal, and you see this criminal, and you see this criminal, and they're all in bad moods. They started out in a bad mood. That's probably the focused reason as to why they are where they're at. But as you go by Paul and Silas' cell, all of a sudden the whole picture changes, and you see these two guys sitting in there with smiles on their faces, bigger than what we saw in the debates this last week. And here they are singing. And we don't know what they were singing, but I've always said they were singing, if the skies above you are gray, you are being so blue. Because Paul and Silas understood. They understood the basic concept of it does not matter what the problem is. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter how miserable the situation. If you have Christ in your life, it can be happy. They looked for the positive in their negative. The Apostle Paul was ecstatic to be in prison for Christ in chains. He was happy to be there. How did he find that happiness? How could Paul be happy to be there? Because he knew it was part of God's great plan, and he knew that someday somebody could use it. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't know that Scott Osborne would be able to sit and talk about Paul singing in prison someday. And he didn't know about Brent Fishel preaching it someday, or Walter Mann, my great-grandfather. But God did. God knew we were going to use this as an illustration today, before it ever, the Holy Spirit ever put it into the Word of God. You see, the Apostle Paul understood the big picture. The Apostle Paul knew that if it meant he had to sit in that rat hole, that cold, miserable, stinky, rat-infested hole of a prison in Ephesus, if it saved one soul, he didn't care. He would have given 200 years in that prison, and he was happy to do it. Now, if the Apostle Paul can find that kind of happiness in the most miserable of circumstances, folks, why? Why do we as Christians in the United States of America, where we are spoiled rotten, do we ever complain about anything? Why do we ever complain about anything? I want to talk about the creation for a moment. Because like Mars, I too love to look at the creation. I am so blessed at the home that my mom and dad bought 20 years ago that I am able to live there because I lived in some very pretty, pretty places. I lived right in the middle of Oakhurst, and I love my view, and everybody that listens to my Thursday show knows I love my crepe myrtle, but it ended up in, like, Oakhurst, California, let me tell you. But I love to sit on the gazebo, and I love to look across the highway out into the meadow, and I love to see the cows. There were as many baby cows this morning in the field as there were adult cows. How often? There's oak trees scattered all through that field. Every year I watch that field get green and then brown, get green, green, and get brown. And on the other side of that field is a little hill. And to the back on the corner of the hill is a bigger hill, and that's the one that gets all of the red ones, the red buds. And it's beautiful in the spring. And on the other side of the hill that I can't see is where I was camping a couple of weeks ago, probably 10 miles as the crow flies, up in the high country of the Sierra Nevadas, underneath the redwood trees that are almost three times the lumber needed to build 10 of Betty's houses. They're huge, God's creation. I love to do that. I love to sit in front of my rock fountain with my koi fish and look at the rocks and the water. I like to look at the rocks and the water. Listeners, if you've been listening to my shows before, you know those two things are important. And I love when the stars come out at night because in Oakhurst I can see the stars. My cousin Cindy, she lives back in New York City. She lives in a high rise and she's got a beautiful view of Central Park. Can't see the stars. Even people in Porterville. Ellen, you don't see the stars very good even in Porterville, do you? Some. They're out there, a few. But not like up here. And definitely not like I saw up in the high country. I love to sit and look at the stars. My grandmother taught me that. She many times growing up, we would lay out late at night out wherever they lived, out under the stars, and she would talk about God's creation. God's creation. So this is where Marge is going to start. And if we go to chapter 1, Marge is going to start just as God does in chapter 2 and 3 of the Old Testament, of the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, God starts with the creation and the power of the creation. And if you start using math to add up what is in that first chapter, it is so beyond anything that we could even comprehend. We cannot comprehend the size of the universe. We cannot comprehend the size of the sun. We can't even comprehend the size of Tulare County. We really can't. We have a hard time if we sat down and looked at the distance and said, is this 3 feet? We have a hard time even not comprehending 3 feet. We got a yardstick, don't we? We can't comprehend, and scientists out there don't even know. They guess at how far these things are away. We can't even comprehend the size and the greatness of God's creation. And so in the foreword, she also talks about the creation and lays that as her foundation. And then in chapter 1, her chapter is titled A Total Commitment. What is a commitment? A commitment is an agreement between two parties, that two parties are going to help each other out. Marge says a total commitment, and the song she uses at the beginning is, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay, mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. As we go back to the Old Testament and we look at the characters, the great characters of God, such as Abraham and Moses and King David and all of the other, some of the prophets and King Josiah, we see a character trait that runs through all of them of a willingness to let God have his way. Abraham. God didn't tell him where to go. He really basically didn't even tell him why. He just said, go. And he made a commitment. He said, Abraham, if you'll just go, if you'll just do what I say, I'm going to take care of you. And in the process of Abraham, as we go through those chapters, chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, in the book of Genesis, we see a man willing to be molded by God. And we see Abraham's faith grow and grow and grow. We see it at one point where it's not as strong of a faith as we would think. When Abraham allows Sarah to hand him over to Hagar to create a son out of a lack of faith, we don't see the same great man of faith as we see as we do approximately probably 20, 22 years later when God says, take your son up on that mountain and sacrifice him. But we see God willing to show Abraham a way to become better and a way to create something wonderful. Abraham's going to create a great nation. That's the most we ever created. Maybe a great family? Or do we? Can we make a great nation? Boy, there's been some great men and women in this world that have made some great nations. I happen to really think that some Osbournes that came to California in 1873 have been responsible for a lot of souls. And I use that one because it's close to me and I know the results and I can see God's given me the ability to see just a few. But we know that every single one of us in that realm can make a great nation. Each one of us today has no idea what in 100 years, what the fruits of the seeds that we plant in this world can create. Abraham understood that God was molding him for something special. Moses, I can't even say Egypt, let alone what's his name. No, Moses, it is okay. Don't you worry. You're the clay. I am the potter. I am going to mold you, and I'm going to make you after my will so that you can accomplish the task I have set out for you. And it's going to be okay. Trust me. Just trust me. King David, oh, what a character. What an awful character in time. Boy, we look at David, and boy, King David just allows us to really see our sins in our lives. What a mess he was. Man after God's own heart he was. God didn't care what a mess he was. God had a plan. God had a purpose for David. King David was going to represent the shepherd part of Jesus Christ someday. King David was going to represent the royalty part of Christ someday. So a commitment, as we look at the Old Testament characters, a commitment as we look at ourselves, we're going to let God mold us into that creation. There's two sides of this commitment, and Marge goes into both sides of this. The first side is God's side of the commitment. And God just says this, basically, and we can take every one of the things he said, all of the promises to Abraham, all of the things he said in the Old Testament, and we can relegate it down to one basic word, and that's trust. God says, just trust me. Just trust me. This is a word that we have to add to the concept of faith. A lot of times people in the world, they have a definition of faith based on what we've done to faith, and a lot of times we throw the word faith around like we do I love ice cream, you know, and we really don't understand it. But the word faith, it comes from the Greek word pistis, which is a verb. It's action. And I want to give an illustration of the word faith. And I'm going to use a friend that we all know here and go to church, and we'll give a plug for Rody's Towing this morning. We'll have to tell him that we gave him a commercial on the radio. Anybody living in Spring Road, you need a tow job, give Jim Rody a call. He'll treat you well. We all know and we love Jim Rody. He's a great man. And he understands a lot about cars. And I can't tell the difference between the gas filter and the oil plug, or the oil plug, the oil filter and the gas plug, spark filters or something. You know, I'm just not really understanding of it. But if Jim Rohde came to me and he said, "Scott, listen to me, I'm going to tell you something about this car that the bottom fell out of at one point. If you will continue to check your oil, make sure that you replace the oil every once in a while, keep oil in it, keep water in it, make sure you keep your water right, and you keep gas in it, and you keep your battery up. Those are four things that are going to really, really help you go on there." So I say, "Jim, you're right. You're right, Jim." And every Sunday when he tells me this, I say, "Yeah, you're right." And every Monday I go down and I meet him at the cafe and we have breakfast and I visit and we talk politics and church and cars. I say, "Yeah, Jim, you're right, you're right. But I don't put any oil, and I don't put any gas, and I don't keep the water, and I don't check the battery. What have I done?" "Oh, I can believe Jim. I can believe him all the way, can't I?" But there has got to be a level of trust and a level of understanding in that belief in what Jim says that creates action on my part. So God's part of the commitment is just trust me. Trust me for what? Trust me to do it my way. And when I was in high school, there was a bumper sticker that was really popular that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." And I put one on my car, but I crossed out, "So I believe it." And I put, "Whether or not I believe it, that settles it." Because we don't have to believe it. That doesn't change it. What we believe does not change God's mind. Sometimes, boy, we think. In fact, sometimes we hear the words, "I'm going to make it my faith, my faith." No, folks, it is not your faith. It is God's faith. Now, you have to personalize it to yourself, and you may have to make it a relationship. It is your relationship with God, but it's his way of doing things. It's his trust. And what's the other side that she talks about? She talks about loyalty, and that's man's part. God's part is he says, "Just trust me, and I will take care of you if you will follow this basic set of parameters." Whatever they are, to Abraham they were one set of parameters, to Scott they're one, and to Gene they're another. Now some of those overlap. Gene and Candy and Ellen and Betty, as we sit around this table, we all have things that God has told us that overlap. We're all told to go and teach, and however we can do it. I'm able to open up my Bible and stand in front of people and do it. Not everybody can do that. Some people can work really well one-on-one. Some people can work really well in a group. Some people don't do real good at actually explaining it, but they can say, "I can tell you what I know, and then I can pass you off onto somebody else that knows a little more, and they can help you explain." God tells us through Christ in the New Testament that we as Christians are just supposed to plant the seed. I've planted a lot of seeds in my life. Now, I happen to be the kind of seed planter that likes to germinate my seeds before I plant them. Because if you just scatter the seeds like Christ used in the illustration in the Old Testament, you really don't get a whole lot. Do you? Some hit the dirt, some hit the rock, wherever they land, only a little bit lands in the good soil. And what we know, seeds, is even of those that hit the good soil, sometimes they don't. They don't grow. They don't germinate. A seed has to reach 8 to 9% of its humidity in the seed to start the germination process before it comes back to life, because remember, a seed is dead. That's very important for future lessons. That seed is dead, and it only comes back to life after the seed reaches a certain level of moisture. So I like to take my seeds and put them in a paper towel with water and put them in a plastic baggie and put them in the window for 24 hours, 36 hours to help push the germination along. But we don't have to do that, do we? With the seed of the Christian word that we're supposed to spread. That's our commitment. God asks us, just trust me, do what I say, and I will take care of it. And our part is loyalty on the part of God. We just humbly and blindly do what he says. And I say blindly because as much as he gives us in here, there's a million things we don't know and don't understand. But he gave us enough, like Britt said Wednesday night, to have evidence that this word of God is true. And we have plenty of evidence. We go out and we plant the seed. We do our part. And that's commitment. That's how we let God mold us and make us. And it says, after thy will, not my will, after thy will. Then she goes through and she looks at some ways that we commit to God. Talks about the past, the present, the future, and then she designates salvation. Again, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 in her thought process. First, she's talked about the creation. Then she's going to talk about man's commitment to God. And then she's going to go into man's commitment to man, and that includes self. Talk about the past for a second. How do we commit our past? That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? How do we commit our past to God? Well, if we look at the cross and we look at how the salvation worked with that sacrifice, when we hand ourselves over to God in that commitment, when we look at the Word of God and we see, I need to take action. I need to look and see what that action is to take. And as we look a little bit further, we find out that one of the things we have to do is study and read. Another thing we have to do is pray. Another thing we have to do is worship. And then we look a little bit further, and we find out that we have to be of an attitude of repentance, and we have to look away and follow a different pattern. We talked about that yesterday in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife. What did she want to do? She wanted to look back. She wanted to look back. No, look forward. When we repent, and when the Bible talks about repentance, it's talking about turning away from those that are in the past and letting them go and using them for what they're supposed to be. We make a confession that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Don't quote me. Just go look. Start in chapter 8, and if it's not there, it's close. The Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. The Bible talks about baptism 150 different times in the New Testament. And we find that the water is important. We find that the immersion is important. We find the death, burial, and resurrection is important. And we find Paul saying, wash away your sins. Well, what sins? My sins for tomorrow? No, it doesn't wash our sins away from tomorrow because they're not there yet. It washes all the sins away. We go right back to that picture of Noah in the Old Testament. and that earth, that sinful, sinful earth, being buried in a watery grave of baptism, totally being covered in water, and then rising back up out of the water, fresh and clean, no sin. We have to commit our past to God. We got to hand it to Him, and we got to say, God, this is what I'm handing you. This is my big lump of clay that I'm handing you. I'm giving it to you. Can you make something better out of it, please? And I'm going to tell you right now that God never, ever drops after He picks up His lump of clay. But I know that a few times I've jumped right out of His hand and landed right on the floor, and I'm going to tell you what happens to the beautiful piece of pottery He's trying to make. It gets all misshapen. Do we do that? Do we try and jump out of the potter's hand? Lot, his wife, jumped out of the potter's hand. God told Lot and his wife, go, get out of here. It's a bad place. It's dangerous. Don't live back. And Lot's wife got out there and she said, oh, I'm going to miss it, the parties, I'm going to miss all the fun, I'm going to bring my friends, and the Wednesday afternoon, women's meeting, and whatever else she had going on. We don't know what she had going on. But she had a wife there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and she was thinking, and instead of going forward, she jumped right out of God's hand. God had a plan for her. She was going to be a very important woman in her own right. Because we are going to find out that Lot is going to be the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites, who we are going to continue to find out about all the rest of the way through the Old Testament. She was heading on a journey just like Sarah was. Now, not the center of attention by a long shot, but she was not going to have a boring life if she followed Lot. But she couldn't help but jump out of her potter's hands, take it herself by herself to turn around and look back and not trust God. She didn't remain loyal to God. We must commit our present to God. This is the hardest thing for us to do. Here and now, we are human beings that are designed to look to the future. What does our stomach do? Our stomach looks to the future, doesn't it? Are we hungry yet? Our stomach, it says, I'm hungry. It looks to the future. Our daily lives, everything we do in our lives is about what's going to happen next, right? We're recording this. We're doing this on Blog Talk Radio this morning so that later on this week somebody else can come and listen to it. How do we focus on who I am right now? The Apostle Paul was very, very good at this. The Apostle Paul kept going back, and as you read through his writings, you find some threads of some themes that he covers over and over and over again. And one of those themes was using his negative to help promote the positive. The Apostle Paul was never afraid to say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Never afraid to say that. He was never afraid to say, I make mistakes like everybody else. The Apostle Paul, every day when we see him sitting in prison with Paul and Silas, we see him and Silas concentrating on right now. Not when am I going to get out, not why am I here, not how long am I going to be here, not how bad my circumstances are, but how can I use right now to further the cause of Christ? And what did they do? They broke out in song. That's how they chose right now. Under the most miserable of circumstances anybody could ask for, they broke out in song. That's how we commit our presence to God. And I wanted to read, excuse me, I want to read the second paragraph that she wrote. excuse me. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul knew within himself he could accomplish nothing, but with Christ he could do all things. Certainly he had a part in this. He tells us he had to buffet his own body daily to bring it into subjection. Yet this buffeting was the battle to make his will blend with that of Christ. This was the daily committing to which he had to do. But I have not said this life was one of ease. God did not promise this, and of course, I could not say that Christianity is not work. It is simple, so. Did you hear what she said? It is simple. That's not right. But yeah, it is. We make it difficult. We make it difficult. God makes it simple. And he can be simple. Because God does not require of us that which is too hard to do. He says, I will never give you more than you can bear. I will only give you a way out. And on top of that, Christ said, I give you peace that passes all understanding. Christ said, I give you peace that passes understanding. Almost in the same breath that he said, I came to bring mother against father and daughter against mother. How did I go through? Peace that passes all understanding. I could not say that Christianity is not hard work. It is simple, though, because God does not require of us that which is too hard to do. The difficult part comes in battling our own will in order to let God have his own way. Can you imagine trying to push a car to Porterville? So we're going to push it. We cleared out I-190 all the way down. And Gene's going to get behind the car, and I'm going to get in the driver's seat to steer, and you're going to push downhill. Think we can make it? No. We should be able to make it, but what if I'm putting on the brake?
No.
It ain't going to work very well. What? Folks, you don't know, it's all downhill between here and Porterville. For the most part. There's a couple of little pops. What if I get in the car and sit on the brake? It doesn't matter how hard you push, huh? We like to put on the brakes. God says go, and we like to put on the brakes. Abraham didn't put on the brakes. We see Abraham slamming on the accelerator. We see Noah slamming on the accelerator, don't we? Not putting on the brakes. God will help us. We always want to pray about it, and we don't have enough confidence that God will help us. We have to have a commitment to God for the past, the present. The important part is we've got to create, commit our future to God. We have no idea what the future holds. It is amazing to me, as I have gone through life, how many forks in the road you can show up on and in places you can end up. Who would have ever thought? When I was a little kid, the first time it really kind of hit me funny. When I was a little kid, we used to come to Fresno and visit my great aunt and my great grandmother, Nan. And they lived there since before I was born. They lived there. So as a kid growing up, they just were always there. And then one day, when I was in the eighth grade, or almost in the eighth grade, we moved to Fresno. And it was a weird feeling. As a kid, it was a weird feeling because all of a sudden, this place that I always thought of as a place I came to visit, now it was my home. And it was my first experience with the concept of surreal. It took a while for it to hit reality. And sometimes that's the way life is. When we're looking into the future and we hit different things in life, we don't expect where we're going to end up. I had absolutely no ambition of ending up in Springville, California. I had absolutely no ambition of ending up in California. There was a time a decade ago before my sister started providing me with these beautiful, beautiful, beautiful nieces. Yes. baby Natalia points to herself. That I was going to stay in Florida and I was going to work in Grenada the rest of my life. I love Grenada. I love being down there in the Caribbean. And I was expecting, I had decided there was no way I was going any further north. I was nice and toasty warm 12 months out of the year. I don't like the cold. I don't like the snow. I've been living in the Midwest where it gets cold. And I was as happy could be. I had the palm trees and the beach. I was the only white guy within like 30 miles. I stood out like a sore thumb. It was wonderful. Everybody in the whole wide world knew who I was at, who I was. I went back a year later, and I walked down the downtown in Grenada, in Grenville, Grenada, and everybody said, "Sky high, score high." There's the only white guy around. I stood out like a sore thumb. I loved it. Anybody that knows me knows I loved every minute of that. But God had a different plan. And his plan wasn't for me to stay in Grenada, sitting on the beach, praying and reading my Bible where I'm nice and toasty warm. No, he had to bring me back here, California. And there was a reason. But see, a long time ago, I committed my future to God. And wherever he wants me to go, that's fine. I'm going to find the good in whatever I do. Because that's what the Bible tells me to do. The Bible tells me I can, and the Bible tells me that I will have a happier life if I do that. If I learn to be content, then my life is going to be fulfilled. We have the ability as Christians to have a better life than anybody in the world. Not one free from problems. In fact, many times more problems than others have. But with a different way of handling it, with a different way of looking at it and letting those things continue to help mold us and make us that pot that God is making us out of this clay. Our past, our present, our future, and then beyond our future. How do you get beyond our future? Our soul salvation. If you are listening to this broadcast, I am going to tell you right now, do not make the same mistake that Eve made in the garden. Do not listen to the guy down the street for what God wants you to do. Because if you get to, and we'll just put in quotes, the pearly gate, and you're standing there in line, and God looks down at you and says, "Well, but you did this and this and this and this, and that wasn't satisfactory to me," and you go, but I would just do that, what they said to do. What is God's answer going to be? Especially in the day and age when we've got the ability to pull this Bible up on the internet in thousands of different languages, literally. If you don't have a Bible, you email me at scotty1321@yahoo.com and I will find you one. I will find you three. I will find you ten. There is no excuse. Man is without excuse in 2012 to find out what God wants us to do for our salvation. And it's a commitment. And the Bible that I find, the Bible that I read from old to new, shows a God that only gives man one plan at a time, not a dozen, and never does he allow it up to man to make his own choices about the plan of salvation. We have to commit to God. And then the second part of what Marge talks about is self. How does man react to man can be divided into two different aspects. How man relates to himself as a man and how man relates to others as a man. We can break that up into a lot of different things. I react with my little beautiful KK, Millie, or Natalia right here, in one direction. One way, I react with Candy in a different direction. And in some ways, they're the same. And in some ways, they're different. But the ways in which I react to myself are very, very specific. And God lays them out for us. And Marge is going to look at some things. The first thing, the wind blew my page, so I want to make sure. Oh, okay. We're going to jump to chapter 2. That's why I was looking for event chapter 1. Living with yourself. Because all of these things that we've talked at before about the potter and the clay and the kind of pottery that we're going to allow God to mold us into over time. A lot of it has to do with how we are able to react to ourselves within our own head. Inside our own head, just me, myself, and I is a crazy place, isn't it? Isn't it not crazy? How many of us would want anybody inside listening to all of our thoughts? No. Just sometimes when I'm just thinking things and I'm thinking things, if somebody stopped and took out of context some of my thoughts, they think maybe I am a little crazy.
Yeah.
You, Missy, do not have to agree. But our thoughts, where are we in within our own thoughts and who we are in here? And how do I react with who I see in the mirror? One of the first things that we have to do is we have to learn forgiveness of ourselves. Now, in the last chapter, Margie has talked about committing ourselves to God and giving God our past. God picks it up and takes it. And what do? When he's not looking, we go rifling around in his pocket and pull it right back out again. Don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We do it all the time. We hand it to him. And when he's not looking, we get it back. Yeah, he does. But see, when we are not thinking about him, we think he's not looking. And we grab it back. We have to learn to forgive ourselves. And I want to read a little bit more because she's got some incredible words to say. And I am going to read that starting in the beginning, I guess. Wherever I have traveled in the past months, wherever I have spoken to groups of Christian women, whether in large congregations or small, I have found one thing to be true. Women are eager and ready to be used in the work of the church. And yet, after talking with all these women and learning more about them, I have found that many of them have not experienced the deep satisfaction of their Christian service which they felt would come. Most have thought that this gratification would come as a result of just being utilized in the work of the Lord. Yet it had not come to many, and they were troubled. The more we discussed this problem and analyzed the situation, the more we began to get just a glimpse of what could be at the bottom of the lack of the fulfillment. Here's the important part. In the past 10 years, and of course this is going from the 50s to the 70s, the last 10 years would have been like the late 50s to the end of the early 60s. The church has just begun to recognize the value of what its female membership can produce. Congregations all over the country urge their women to be used in the many capacities crying for their service. A great untapped source of raw material is beginning to utilize, and much to their credit, Christian women everywhere rose to the challenge. She, the Christian woman, began to train herself and to teach more proficiently. She learned how to do personal work. She gave of herself in benevolent work. Yes, Christian womanhood was coming into her greatest period of usefulness, but surprisingly enough, she found that this service did not completely satisfy her. She became more and more busy doing more and more things, accomplishing much, it's true, but underlying this, she found out that she hadn't yet learned to live with herself. And the last And without this solid foundation of this basic relationship we can give to our life, this basic relationship can give to our life, our service to the Lord can never reach its fullest potential, both to others and to ourselves. If we are plagued with constant feelings of guilt, we cannot respect our talents with humility. Then we are in no position to really love and understand others, and without this love and understanding, our ministrations become empty as far as we are concerned. They might help others to a certain extent, but they are profitless for us. And then she goes on to say Christ knew how important this relationship with self was. So what is she saying? She is going to go on, and she's going to ask a series of questions. I want to read those. Am I happy? Am I ambitious for life? Am I socially adjusted? Do I have unity and balance in my life? Do I give enough attention to the present? Do I understand why I act the way as I do? Do I have a confident relationship with someone else? Do I have a sense of humor? Can I laugh at myself? Am I engaged in satisfying work? Do I face the problems of life intelligently? And then she says, in big, bold letters, don't run away from problems and don't run into problems. Don't run away from problems and don't run into problems. Pretty good advice, isn't it? I want us to go back again to the Old Testament to understand this very basic concept that she's getting at here. In the Old Testament, in the first chapter, we find the creation, we find the creator, we find the greatness of everything he put together that was the foundation for this whole plan. It's kind of like the little kid that opens the box of a record set on his Christmas. He's got all the pieces. We've got all the pieces in Genesis chapter 1. We've got all the pieces right there for this great plan God's going to create. You open up that box. And God is going to give us the instructions on how to go through and understand his word based on these pieces. And we're not going to build anything out of this record set. God's going to build it. And it's going to be the most wonderful record set creation in the whole wide world because it's going to solve my problems. I'm going to take my problems away. It's going to solve them. It's going to give me a way to deal with them, to handle with them, to accept them, to use them, and to grow with them. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we go to the story of Adam and Eve. And man, his relationship with God, which is just to trust. So as we look at that foundation of man and who man is, and we understand from that basic story that our first inkling is to do it our way, isn't it? What is a man? What has he got? Thanks enough for saying it. I did it my way. I used to love that song. I really, really liked exactly what he was saying. I still love that song. I still like to do it my way. But what's God's way? So let's look at God and what he wants our commitment to him to be. And the first thing he wants us to do is the same thing he does first, right? What's the first thing he does for us? He forgives us. Wouldn't it be amazing? We go into a job, and we are supposed to accomplish task A with process A, B, C, and we go in, and we forget to follow A, and we do B and C, and we come out of it, and we've cost our employer $50,000. We messed something up. And we come to work, and the employer looks, and he goes, you know what? I did the same thing 20 years ago. I really should have told you not to do that. But I didn't. But I understand because I made the same mistake. Don't worry about it. It's okay. We've got insurance. It's going to cover it. We'll fix it. But let this be a valuable lesson for you. I did, and it made me better. It made me better at what I do. And the employer laughs and walks off. And what do? We get up the next morning, and we're still going, oh, I made that mistake. What am I going to do? My employer hates me. And the next day we get up and we go, oh, I don't want to go to work because everybody's looking at me and they all know I made that mistake. And the next day we go to work and every time we go through the process, we get a little nervous. I kind of move back in my chair because we've all felt that, haven't we? We've all felt that nervousness that what makes you pace. And the boss, he's sitting in his office. He's laughed it off. He's gone on. What do we do? How do we forgive ourselves? God has already forgiven us. We look back. And what happens is I go through the years, and I keep holding on to that mistake, and I keep worrying about making it again, but I don't use it as a growth process like he told me to use. He says, learn from it. When I was 21 years old, I thought I was going to have a banking career, and I decided real quickly, as much as I love politics, Gene's been in the bank. Let me tell you, Gene, what I was doing. I was the fastest. Of course, you can picture, I mean, here I am, the fastest teller going, boom, boom, boom. So they put me in the drive-thru, right? Because I was fast. And that was great because I loved dealing with just a few transactions and get them through, boom, 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 boom. And then I had my branch manager and I had the branch president. And I had the branch manager decided that we were going to start doing, what do you call them, savings bonds. And we were going to start doing money orders, and we were going to start taking loan applications, everything. I don't know what it was. Through the drive-thru. Cuckoo! Well, the president of the bank, he went, no. Scott, in his mind, he went, no, that's dumb. I didn't say anything, but I'm stuck between the two of these guys. And here's this woman who's my direct boss saying, oh, yeah, but we're going to do this through the drive-thru because you're so quick and you can get it done. And I'm going, no, I got all these customers. They love me because I get them in and out. They don't have to wait in line. You're going to mess me up with walking back and type. We had to type out savings bonds. You know, they have to be perfect. You ever seen me type? I think I went through 2 savings bonds for everyone that I ever typed out. What was I in a bad situation? Hated the politics because common sense was not there. I hated it. But I had to follow the rules. And I learned a lot from that situation. We, as Christians, we get ourselves into the exact same mess. We have God over here saying there's an easy way, and we have Satan over here saying, oh, no, but my way is just as easy.
Do it my way.
Let's go back to the garden. Adam and Eve had the ability to just trust and just do their thing. We have that ability. Once we've done it, though, we've got to learn to forgive ourselves, and we've got to learn to just let it go. God does. God just lets it go. We're going to jump right in there and hold back onto it. The next thing she really, really covers is living positively. I've never understood how a person could be a Christian and be a mature Christian and be a pessimist. To me, being a pessimist and being a mature Christian doesn't fit. Now, we know that there are a lot of people that should be pessimists when they become Christians. And basically, right, wouldn't we say? If you're not a Christian and you don't have a soul salvation, if you're not a Christian and you don't have these wonderful, better ways of dealing with our mistakes, life should be kind of pessimistic. But we that have got the Word of God in our lives, and we can look at it. We can live positively. We can live looking forward. Let's look at for me in chapter 2. Am I happy? Am I ambitious for love? Am I socially adjusted? These three aspects of walking through life require a basic forefront attitude in our minds of God's in control. How do we live life happy? How did Paul live life happy? We've got him in prison, and not Corcoran. Charles Manson's over there in Corcoran with every thing known to man, comfort, creature comfort known to man, nothing like what Paul was in. But we find Paul happy. We find Paul ambitious for life. What are we supposed to be when we're in prison? Life stinks. And now what society would say when we watch MSNBC lockdown and you see all those people and they scan the camera and you look at the faces. They're not happy. They're not ambitious for life. Paul didn't care if he had to spend every last day of his life in that little hole. If that is where God wanted him living his Christian life, it was his life with Christ that was important, and his place in life did not matter. That's how he lived, possibly. Am I socially adjusted? In other words, do I like people? Marge says. Well, did Paul like people? Who was he singing to? He was singing to God. The baby says he was singing to God. That's right. And who else was he singing to? Paul and Silas were singing to each other. They were encouraging each other. And who else were they singing to? The prisoners. The other people around them. Paul and Silas, while they're in this miserable situation, definitely like people, don't they? They are more concerned about the souls of the criminals on either side of them than they are their own lives and their own miserable situation. How well do we do that? That's how we live positively. If we look at those around us and we look at the miserable situations that other people find themselves in, and we love those people no matter what. And we want better for them no matter what. Now, that doesn't mean I have to agree with them. Oh, I've known some people in this life that I don't agree with the things that they do. But that doesn't mean I don't love their soul. And that doesn't mean I don't want what's best for them. Man's commitment with God about self is about having a different attitude as we walk through this life. Let's keep going through our questions. Do I have unity and balance in my life? Do I give enough attention to the present? Do I understand the way I act? Do I understand why I act the way I do? Do I have a confident relationship with someone else? Do I have a sense of humor? Am I engaged in satisfying work? Do I face the problems of life intelligently? I want to read this because this is one of her more powerful statements that I read as I went through these two chapters again. Everyone has problems. This is not what is unusual about life. This is how you meet them. It is how you meet them that makes a difference. Life is much like climbing a slippery glass hill. We climb and we slip. We climb a little more and we slip again. We all slip. Everyone has sorrow. Everyone has disappointment. Everyone has tragedy. Everyone has frustration. But the real measure of the person is not whether we slip, But what we do when we slip, do we pick ourselves up and go a little higher on the hill, or do we lie down there and whine, or even go backwards into illness and nervous breakdown? Did this woman or did this woman not, I ask you, Court? Just say, don't cry in front of your hurdles. That's what she said, wasn't it? Did you hear that, baby? Did you hear what she said? She said, don't cry in front of her hurdles. I'm going to read it again. We all slip. Everyone has a sorrow, disappointment, tragedy, frustration, but the real measure of the person is not whether we slip, but what we do when we slip. Life is not about the hurdles that we come up to, but how we handle our hurdles. Do we pick ourselves up? Do we jump over the hurdle? Do we pick ourselves up and go a little higher on the hill? Do we jump over our hurdle? Or do we lie there and whine? This woman even uses the word whine. Are we sure that she has not been in my thoughts? Jump over the hurdle. That was amen, baby. She said jump over the hurdle because she hears those words every single day of her life. She hears those words on a number of occasions. Do we pick ourselves up and go a little higher on the hill, or do we lie there and whine, or even go backward into illness and nervous breakdown? That's some harsh words. Jump over the hurdle. Don't lay and cry in front of your hurdles, folks. Jump over your hurdle. That's basically Marge's full concept of this second chapter. Now, in the third chapter, she's going to go in and look at how we can have a wonderful, wonderful life. But right now, what she's saying is just jump over your hurdles. Just keep jumping. My grandmother, Bert Osborne, said, I can't remember how many times. Put one foot in front of the other. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Now, I didn't quite realize how she was conning me when I was little. She used to like to take walks. She loved to take walks. And my grandmother had more foot problems than anybody I've ever known. Poor Grandma O. By the time she died, she had no bones in her toes. They had taken them all out. Me and Cindy and Stacy, the three grandkids, always thought we'd put that on her tombstone. Here lies Grandma O. She had no bones in her little toes. She had foot problems like you would not believe, but my grandmother loved to hike and walk. And she was able to hike and walk until the end, basically. She died. In her last years, she never stopped walking the neighborhood. She liked to walk and go. And so she took me on a lot of walks when I was little, and she was trying to use those walks to teach me a concept that she was going to add later. She kept saying, put one foot in front of the other. One foot. And as I got older, she turned that into a spiritual application. She turned that into a life application. She wasn't just talking about my little feet that got all her bones. Although this one still hurts. Kicked up the other day. But every day of my life, put one foot in front of the other. Not physically. The last 3 days, I've kept both feet up propped on the edge of the couch, pointing with my toes up, watching the news, and it felt good. But as my daily life, as my spiritual life goes forward, I put one foot in front of the other. That's what Marge Green is trying to say in chapter 2. And it's this ability to do this that makes perfect our side of commitment. Our side of the loyalty commitment to God, because what he has asked us to do, and again I'm going to go right back to Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, is he has basically asked us to have a right relationship with him and a right relationship with one another. And in order for him to mold that out of the clay from where we started, in order for us to have the total commitment that says, God, I will do your part, my part, you just mold me, it relies on just totally accepting God and his plan for me, and not trying to change it like Eve did in the garden. Not trying to change it as we can see over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Not trying to change God's way of worship as Jeroboam did. Remember, Solomon died and Rehoboam and Jeroboam fought for the kingdom, and it ended up divided. Jeroboam took the top 10 tribes, and what did he do? He said, go worship someplace else. Go worship in Jerusalem. Worship in Dan and Bethel. Anybody can preach. You don't have to be a priest. You can be any of the tribes. You don't have to be from the tribe of Levi. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we find examples of man just saying, I can live however I want. We find that somewhat in David's life. We find that somewhat in Saul's life. We are going to end here. As we go into the next two chapters next week, we are going to look at the other side. We're going to look at what getting what we've talked about today right will give us. And that's an abundant life. How do we attain an abundant life? We have to get these first parts right. Boy, we have to be able to forgive ourselves. We have to be able to forgive others. And we have to let God just turn us into what he wants to make us. He's not down in my life tweaking my life. He's not pushing me in this direction. He hasn't given me this aspect of life and this aspect of life purposely so that I would have certain things in my life to dwell off of. He lets me walk through my life and get my feet stuck in the mud wherever I want. And I'm going to tell you, Satan laid out some big old mud holes for me in the past. And after I stomped through them, I found out that God was just waiting on the other side to make a mockery of Satan. And he has every time. Every single time he's made a mockery of Satan. Because I have allowed him to take those mud holes and turn them into big, beautiful mud pies. Sandcastles. Ew. What do we make out of mud? We make bricks. I've let God take my mud and make beautiful brick patties out of it.
And also cake.
And also cake. Natalia says, and also cake. Yeah, because you start out with flour. It doesn't taste very good, but boy, the cake does. Good illustration, baby.
Candles.
And candles. The light, huh?
And trees.
And trees. You want to tell us about the tree? No.
Okay.
Who made the tree?
God.
God made the tree. And what does the tree make?
Flowers.
And?
Leaves.
And leaves. And what does the leaf do? Takes the?
Sun.
And the?
Root.
And the what comes in the root?
Water.
The water. And it mixes it together and makes what? It makes the leaf makes what?
Tree.
Food for what?
The tree.
And then the tree makes flowers. And after the flower comes, it turns into a? You got it.
Tree.
Fruit. And what's inside? And what does man do with the fruit? He eats it sometimes. And what's inside the fruit? A seed. And what happens to the seed? It falls into the ground, dies, and turns into a new tree. Very, very good. And that's a great place to end because that's what God does with us. At the point of baptism, we have been buried, we have died to our old self, and we have become a brand new creation. And this whole class this morning has been about just accepting the fact that we're a new creation, who we are, and who others around us are, and accepting us for that. In conclusion, I go back to the little sticker of the little caterpillar. And when we have the caterpillar, what do we see? Please be patient. God's not finished with thee yet. I thank you so much for coming and joining us this morning for a special episode on Contending for Truth Radio. If you would like to come, we'll be, again, on Thursday morning, we'll be doing the Old Testament. And on Friday, again, we will have our Ladies Bible class and all those during the week. Thank you very much, and you have a nice day.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.